So our Bible reading this evening is from Jeremiah chapter 17, rather, verses 5 to 13. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets rich, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So, Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Do please have the text available to you. It's either in the sheet or in your Bibles. Verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man. If you turn away from God and trust in your own strength, or that of any other mere mortal, your life, your soul, will be like that of a shrub in the desert, barren, parched, and accursed. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. If, on the other hand, you trust in the Lord, you will enjoy refreshment, you will be fruitful, and you will be free from fear. Two ways to live, followed by two starkly different eternal destinies. Drop your eyes down to verse 12 and see how it ends for the faithful and the faithless. The faithful will be found in the glorious throne room of heaven. Mentioned here, described more clearly in Revelation 4 and Revelation 22 that we read earlier. That's the faithful. The faithless will be put to shame, verse 13. They will be written in the earth. The word written can equally be translated engraved. They will be engraved in their graves. Their names, as if scratched in the dust, will be blotted out. Two ways of life, two destinies. It's all very clear-cut and straightforward, is it not? Most of us here profess to trust in God. So what more is there to say? Let us go on trusting. Let us look forward to the glorious destiny of the faithful. Let us enjoy the life of the blessed man, beautifully described for us in verses 7 and 8. But is life always that simple, that clear-cut? How much of the time do our lives in this world seem to match the description of the blessed life given here? Like a tree planted by water, always refreshed, never fearful or anxious, always fruitful. Do we not quite often feel much more like that shrub in the desert, spiritually dry, burdened and wearied by the anxieties of life, spiritually unfruitful, unfaithful even? Why is this, and should it be this way? Why does the Christian life often feel more like verse 6 than verse 8? That's the first question we'll be considering. And the second is, what is the remedy? Is there a remedy? So should it be this way, or should it be different for the believer? Should we expect life to be like verse 8? Or at least much more like verse 8 than like verse 6? We saw the same clear-cut distinction in Psalm 1. There's the blessed man, and there's the wicked. Proverbs 3, similarly, the Lord will make straight the paths of those who trust in him with all their heart. Similarly, Proverbs 11 that Donald John took us through on Thursday, two distinct ways of life. Why is life generally not as clear, or binary even, as these passages might suggest it should be? Take Jeremiah's life, for example. This man of God, like us, seems to live with one foot in the wilderness and the other in green pastures. So in chapter 8 of Jeremiah, he's saying, "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Oh, for a lodging place in the desert." He actually wants to be in the desert, if only to get away from the troublesome people all around him. But another time we find him lifted high, walking in close fellowship with the Lord. "Lord God," he cries in chapter 32, "it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." So Jeremiah's life was a perplexing mixture of being downcast one moment and uplifted another. Perhaps most graphically illustrated when he experienced being thrown down into the cistern or pit in chapter 38. And later pulled up again. He certainly experienced the downs and ups of life. But coming back here to chapter 17, he paints this clear distinction between the life of unbelief and the life of faith. Well, we see three explanations in the passage which help us to make some sense of this. For one thing, we have already seen in verses 12 and 13 that there is a not yet aspect to the clear-cut separation of the faithful and the faithless. The glorious throne set on high will indeed be the sanctuary of the saints. Revelation 22 does indeed describe their destiny. A time will come when the separation of the sheep and the goats, as Jesus put it, will be unmistakable and will be eternal. But that's the future. It may not be far away for any of us, but we are not there yet. Then there's another explanation, back a verse, in verse 11, of why things are not now what they should be. Jeremiah gives us a proverbial picture of the partridge who gathers a brood that she did not hatch, or it could be gathers a brood that she did not lay. A couple of ways of understanding this proverbial saying. It was sometimes thought that these birds, which were common enough, are common enough in the Middle East, and had large broods, many, many eggs in their nests, it was sometimes thought that they would gather eggs from other birds to sit on and hatch, hence their large egg collections. The partridge gathers eggs that she did not lay, it could mean. So it's a picture of egg stealing or egg snatching. And that's then applied in the next line to the wicked men of Jerusalem who were enriching themselves unjustly by exploiting others. So it's a simple enough picture. Another understanding of the partridge also comes from the large number of eggs found in their nests. And they nest close to the ground. And the eggs are often, or were often stolen by predators or humans. Such that the bird gathers a nestful, but does not see them hatch. If you're using the authorized version, you'll see that that leans more to this interpretation. Gathering a nestful of eggs, but they're stolen, so she doesn't see them hatch. In which case, the poor partridge here is more the victim than the thief. But either way, it's a picture of the fallen world we live in, and the streams of injustices that man inflicts on man. So yes, the blessed life depicted in verses 7 and 8 is the ideal, but we cannot expect it to be the norm, even for the faithful. So that's a couple of reasons why life is not now what it should be, however faithfully you are trusting in the Lord. But then there's a third reason, right at the midpoint of this passage, in a section you may think I've been stepping around, in verse 9. And I've left it until now because, in a sense, the passage leaves it until now, even though it's right there in the middle. You might have noticed we have something of a ring structure in this passage, like onion rings. So the passage begins in verse 5 with the man who turns away from the Lord. How does it end, verse 13? With the destiny of the man who turns away from the Lord. And then if we move in one ring, we come to the man who trusts in the Lord, verse 7. And then in verse 12, we see the destiny of the man who trusts in the Lord. So a ring structure is a common literary device for focusing attention on the core message that's right at the heart of the passage. And fittingly enough, at the heart of this passage, Jeremiah is speaking of the human heart. And it's clear enough why he's doing this if we remember his situation and context. He's preaching with some frustration to the wayward people of Judah in the early 600s BC. He had been preaching to this people for 20 years or so, and they'd been ignoring him for 20 years or so. So he was preaching with some frustration. I'm not preaching with frustration, but I can imagine what it might be like, 20 years of preaching to people who ignore you. Jeremiah had good reason for frustration. So by the time we get to chapter 17, we've had 16 chapters of unheeded sermons and lament from the weeping prophet, as he's sometimes known. 16 chapters of weeping over the wayward, covenant-breaking people of Judah. 20 years of frustration with a people who had been taught from the time of Moses that God promised blessings for obedience and cursings and indeed exile for disobedience. And by the time he's writing these words, there would be only another 10 or 20 years before God would finally bring the Babylonians down on them like a hammer, destroying Jerusalem, 587 BC, thereabouts, and sending them into 70 years of exile. These people had not merely ignored all the warnings of God's prophets to repent and return to him. They had actively deceived themselves that God really ought to be perfectly happy with them. Just to illustrate that, if you have a Bible to hand and look back to chapter 16, chapter 16, verse 10, where God is telling Jeremiah that he must proclaim to them that they are about to be hurled out of this land. That's in verse 13. Hurled out of this land into exile. And God is, in verse 10, forewarning Jeremiah that when he tells the people this, they will reply with all innocence, "Why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?" Then, God says to Jeremiah, "then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me." And verse 12, "because you have done worse than your fathers. Therefore," verse 13, "I will hurl you out of this land." So coming back to chapter 17 then, Jeremiah is not simply restating the obvious in verses 5 to 8. He's not simply retelling them what they've been told 1,000 times already from Deuteronomy chapter 28 onwards, that they will enjoy blessing if they return to the Lord. They've heard all that. They know all that. No, his core message traces the problem back to source, and that is the deceitfulness of the human heart. The reason why they are not enjoying the blessed life that God designed them for is that their hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The word deceitful in verse 9 is chachov, and that's the same root as in the name Jacob, Yaakov. And you will remember why he was given that unflattering but accurate name of deceiver, or more colourfully, heel catcher. And then the word translated desperately sick can equally mean incurable. The human heart is incurable, by man at least. There is a remedy, of course, and we will come to that shortly. But that's the diagnosis of a people professing to be covenant people of God. They were the visible church of their day, but faithfulness was not their hallmark. By and large, they were spiritual wilderness dwellers, unfruitful, unfaithful, deceiving others, deceiving themselves. What sin have we committed? Why has the Lord pronounced this great evil against us? Why indeed? So we began by asking why the Christian life so often feels more like verse 6 than verse 8. We saw that one reason is that we're not yet in heaven. Another is that we live in a fallen world surrounded by egg stealers for whom justice is what you can get away with. And we can't do much about either of those things. But this third reason puts the spotlight on our own hearts. Do we deceive ourselves also? Do we profess to be trusting in the Lord when so often in reality our trust is in man? The Holy Spirit in this verse 9 is making a universal statement about the nature of the human heart. You'll see that Jeremiah does not exclude himself from it, and the Holy Spirit does not exclude us from it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The implication of this verse is that if we say we do not deceive ourselves, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We can see the universality of verse 9 from the next verse. Who can understand the human heart? Jeremiah laments. And the answer comes, I, the Lord, search the heart of every man and will give to every man according to his ways. So no exceptions there either. Might it be then that our lives so often seem like an amalgam of verses 6 and 8, in part at least, because our faith is so often an amalgam of verses 5 and 7. We tell ourselves that we're trusting only in the Lord, but the reality so often is that we're trusting in man. So often we find ourselves riding both horses. What then does trusting in man look like? I suppose the simplest case is if you are not even professing to trust in Christ at all. And I suppose it's inevitable that you will be trusting in man, yourself, your own abilities, if that's the case. Or at least the ideas of man. Perhaps the idea that the best thing to do in this life is to enjoy yourself as much as you can, presuming that there is nothing hereafter. Whatever you are trusting in, if it is not God, if it is not the God of the Bible, then the verdict of verse 5 stands against you. You stand accursed and in danger of being put to shame eternally. You must seek relief without delay. Where that relief is to be found, we come to shortly. But what about if you are a professing believer? What does trusting in man look like for you? The Bible is packed with examples. Think of the Apostle Peter's self-confident claim that even if all of the other disciples fall away, I shall not. Peter was making flesh his strength, and within hours, before the cock crowed three times, he had turned away from the Lord. In last Sunday morning's sermon, we saw another example that when the disciples failed to cast out the demon from the boy. They'd done it previously. Why could they not do it now? Had they lost their touch? And the answer was that it was never their touch in the first place. They had started thinking that they were the source of their spiritual gifts and spiritual achievements, and had forgotten, as we so easily do, that it is only ever by the power of Christ that they had achieved anything at all. Without me, you can do nothing. So that is trusting in man. Let's draw another example or two from our passage. One way of testing where our trust truly is seems to be whether we are bearing fruit in a spiritual sense. Or are we unprofitable, unfruitful, like the shrub in the desert, barely subsisting in salt-contaminated land? Think of the rich, worldly farmer in the parable, who was fruitful in one sense. He was filling his barns with good things for this life, but he was storing up nothing for the next. And God said to him, "You fool, tonight your life is required of you." Are we so busy filling our barns to do any laboring in the Lord's vineyard? Are we praying for evangelism opportunities, for example, but secretly fearing that by being openly Christian, we might impede our career progress, which is very possible in this day and age? When there's a mismatch between our words, our profession, and our actions, it's often a sign that our heart is deceiving us. Our actions usually speak more truly about what we're actually trusting in than our words. But then there's another indicator in verse 8. We're told that the man trusting in the Lord isn't fearful or anxious when heat and drought come along. Fear and anxiety in this world are very natural, often very understandable. But will they not sometimes be an indicator that we are trusting in man and not God? Those who have no faith in the protection and providence of God should be fearful, though they often aren't. Should we, who do profess faith in the protection and providence of God, be as fearful as we often are? Now, anxiety is a big subject, and there can be all sorts of reasons for it, including medical, including personality type. Some will read verse 8 and worry that they are worrying. We mustn't be glib about it or super spiritual, but at least can we learn to recognize that every worry is a siren call to bring that worry to the Lord. It's right that we examine ourselves. It's right that we confess our great tendency to ride two horses, trusting God, trusting ourselves. It's right that we recognize our great tendency to deceive ourselves, that we are riding only one horse. But the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But all of these examples only get us as far as diagnosis. And diagnosis has limited value unless it leads us on towards a remedy. What then is the remedy for this double-mindedness? What is the remedy for a Christian like me who lives with one foot in the wilderness of self-reliance and only the other foot planted by the stream of living water? Or indeed, what is the remedy if at the moment you know that you are standing with both feet squarely in the wilderness of unbelief? Given that our condition, humanly speaking, is incurable, can there be a remedy? I had an email last week from a campaign group urging me to reconnect with the natural world and my inner nature. Well, it ought to be clear enough from verse 9 that reconnecting with my inner nature is not going to solve anything. But what else is there? Well, see what Jeremiah goes on to say immediately after these verses, after 5 to 13. And I'm sorry, this verse 14, which I'm going to read, is not in the service sheet. But I assure you, you will find it in your Bibles. Verse 14, Jeremiah prays, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." I'll just repeat that as it's not in the sheet. "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." So Jeremiah has looked around him and seen nothing but wayward hearts as far as his eye could see. He has looked within himself and has seen that his own heart is no more trustworthy. He knows that there is no hiding from the Lord, who searches every heart and tests every mind. So he goes to the only possible source of remedy. He turns to the Lord, and he prays to the Lord for whom nothing is too hard. But still the question, how will the Lord save? How can he heal? We, of course, know that he will do it one way and one way only, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, 600 years or so after Jeremiah was writing these words, and through the application of Christ's work by his Spirit directly to our cursed and corrupted hearts. And so thereby, by the work of the Spirit, confessing our sins, we trust in Christ for our salvation. That is the only way that he will heal and save. That is our only hope. That is the ultimate solution. And Jeremiah has more prophetic words to say about that later on, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit bringing us into the new covenant and writing God's law on our hearts in chapter 31. But for now, let us consider as we close how well this ultimate solution fits perfectly the problem as Jeremiah has diagnosed it. So I'm not seeking to shoehorn Christ into the passage, but let us see how the salvation that is revealed to us in all of Scripture is the very salvation that Jeremiah's hearers needed, and he needed, and we all need. All of us here, without exception, need this healing. And then we too may close with Jeremiah and say, Lord, you are my praise. So what was the diagnosis? What was the problem again? First of all, there's a curse to be dealt with. We have all committed the sin described in verse 5, turning from the Lord, trusting in ourselves and things which cannot save. For that we have all incurred God's curse, and that must be reckoned with and dealt with and accounted for and lifted from us. Secondly, like the desert shrubs of verse 6, we have not borne fruit, the fruit that brings glory to God, that we were created to bring forth. So we have a curse that we cannot remove, and we have a debt that we cannot pay. And if the Lord searched our hearts and gave us according to our ways, verse 10, he would find each of us severely wanting. Our just desert would most certainly not be a place in his sanctuary. It would be the place of eternal shame. But in Christ, we have a Saviour who bears our curse. Part of his curse-bearing involved entering this barren world and being tempted to be self-reliant for 40 days in the wilderness, and yet his trust was constantly in the Lord. He alone could take away our curse by nailing it to the cross, so that all who trust in him will not bear it themselves. Not only is he our curse bearer, he is also our fruit bearer. He is the blessed man of verse 7, just as he is the blessed man of Psalm 1. He is the Saviour who brought forth the fruit of righteousness that we, in our barrenness, have failed to bring forth. He is the one whose green leaves were for the healing of the nations, if we can join the dots between verse 8 and Revelation 22. And into him we are engrafted through faith by the Holy Spirit, so that even his fruitfulness is credited to us as our faithfulness. Thereafter, we are constantly supplied by the stream of living water that comes to all who are engrafted into him, just like the branches of the vine in John 15. From him comes the spring of water welling up to eternal life, as he told the woman by the well, John 4. So what then is the remedy for our double-mindedness? Above all, it is to look to Christ with gratitude for the healing that he has worked in our sinful hearts, if we are trusting him, and that he goes on working in us by his Spirit. If we lack faith in him, and that's the only reason why we look instead to ourselves, then pray that he would grant us faith, and then grant us more faith, more life, and more fruitfulness. Not so that we look to our faith and think, what great faith I have, but so that we look at Christ and say, what a great Saviour we have. So the remedy does not lie in our own hearts, which are deceitful above all things. It lies in trusting in the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that is applied to us by his Spirit. He can do all things, and a prayer for faith he will be pleased to answer. And then we may join with Jeremiah in saying, you, Lord, are my praise. Let us pray. Lord God, please grant us more faith so that we may trust more fully, or perhaps even for the first time, in Jesus Christ as our curse bearer, as our fruit bearer, as our Lord, as our healer, and as our Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.